Well, we are scheduled to have our annual meeting today. We'll see if that will be able to happen. But usually on this Sunday, the third Sunday in the month of January, I speak on, I bring a message regarding the church, something regarding the church, because it is suitable, I think, as we talk about our annual meeting. The first time that we find the word church in the New Testament is when Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I spoke on that passage 5 years ago today. It was January the 19th, 2020. I'm sure all of you remember that, right? You remember that outline? You remember what I said? Well, probably not, but I'm not sure that I remember what I said. I just found out that that's what I did 5 years ago today. The second time the word church is used in the New Testament is in our passage that we're looking at today, Matthew 18, 17. In this passage, Jesus provides a pattern to use when we need to address conflict within the church. He says that if a professing believer is guilty of sin and refuses to hear the church, well, then the church has to put that person out of the membership, out of the fellowship. Now, that's the final step in a long process. We don't simply put somebody out of the church. There's got to be a set of steps involved. And this passage gives us the set of steps involved when you have to deal with conflict, when you have to deal with sin within the body of the church. This passage provides principles for us to apply when we experience conflict in the church. And life, we know, is full of conflict. Sometimes the friction is someone else's fault. Sometimes the conflict is our own fault. Sometimes, in fact, many times, it's a combination. It's not only our fault or somebody else's fault, it's both our faults. Sometimes the fault is misunderstood, or that is the problem, is really a misunderstanding, and it's not so much one person's fault or the other, it's more a misperception or a misunderstanding. It's really an unintentional thing that was never intended to cause an offense. And it's usually, in those cases, or at least sometimes, easily resolved. Sometimes the only solution is separation. That's where the person has to be put out of the church. Well, whatever the source of the conflict, the process is basically the same. We follow the principles that are given to us here in this passage. So let's consider several things then regarding conflict resolution in the church. First of all, conflict is nearly unavoidable, I would say. Notice chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So the assumption is that this might happen from time to time. Jesus brings up a very common scenario. That is, a brother sins against you. So this is something that occurs. If you've been in a church like ours, or basically any church, for any length of time, for much of your life, you know that conflict sometimes flares up, even among Christians, even in the same church. Well, how does that happen? Why is there conflict among people who both say they're of the same faith and practice? Well, it's a little three-letter word called sin. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. We're not perfect people. We're not fully mature. We're not exactly like Jesus as we should be. And so because of our sinfulness, we are imperfect and we fail and we sin from time to time. As it says here, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, this word trespass is one of the most generic and basic words in the Bible for sin. It simply means to err, to be mistaken, to wander off the path, to do wrong, to miss the mark, or violate the law. This is one of the most generic or general words for sin in the Bible. And it refers to almost any kind of moral failure, whatever it might be, from large to small. If it's a failure of some sort, a failure to bring glory to God in some way, we could call it sin. And notice it says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So this is talking about a fellow believer, conflict among believers. And like I said, if you participate in the life of the church for very long, it's going to happen where somebody in the church offends you, or potentially you offend somebody else. That just happens from a brother. However, we know that sins are of different significance. There are some times when we don't have to confront a brother about a sin. It may be fairly insignificant. And if it is, the Bible seems to indicate that we simply forgive the person without confrontation. Some offenses are just slight and minor. It might be an unkind word, an unkind look. It might be a snub. It might be just something that really is not very significant. It happens out in the world today. People do that to you at work. They do that at school. They do that out in the community. And it's not very nice, the things that people say, but you're not going to get all upset about it. You can freely forgive. You can let it go without comment and without action. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love." So, sure, they said something unkind. They maybe insulted you. They did something unkind and not very nice, but you don't feel like you have to confront them about it. You don't feel like you have to do anything special about it. It's something you can just forgive them, because probably you've done the same thing. If you look at your own self honestly, you might say, well, I've done something like that, and I've said some kind of unkind things, and I've snubbed people before, and so, okay, I'm not going to make any big issue about it. In fact, if we go on in the passage, verses 21 and 22, Peter asked, how often shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus said what? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. So the idea here is that we continually have to forgive people when they sin against us. And usually the sin against us, I mean, especially in the context of the church, ought to be of the sort, or the significance of the sin ought to be fairly minor. It's just an interpersonal, frictional thing. It's just a little bit of conflict that we can just say, well, forget it. I'm not going to make a big deal of this. I'm not going to make a big issue. I'm not going to bring it up. I can just let it go, let it slide, pretend that it didn't happen, and go on. So we simply let it go. We should assume the best of people and not the worst. We should give people the benefit of the doubt. It could be that they didn't intend anything by that. Maybe they said something a little untoward. They said something a little unkind, but they were just talking. You know how people do. They just say things without really thinking about it. Sometimes, you know, those of us who play volleyball, we're out playing volleyball and we sling insults at one another all the time. It's not that big of a deal. We don't take it seriously. We know that they're not really insulting us. They're just having a good time. Okay, for a lot of times we can just do that. We can say it's not that big of a deal. We extend grace and mercy toward those who potentially offend us. We are charitable about it. I think that's what we would want others to do to us. If we were to say something a little bit untoward, we wouldn't want them jumping down our throat about it. We would want them to extend grace and mercy and say, well, he was just having a bad day. Okay, he just said something off the top of his head. He didn't really mean anything by it. I'm not going to be offended by that. So hopefully we can just forgive, but sometimes an issue goes beyond that, and we really have to deal with it. We have to confront somebody about it, because we can't simply overlook it. Someone has sinned in a way that requires further action, either from us or from others. The sin is significant enough that it requires a response. So after maybe thinking about it a little bit, you realize, you know, this was wrong. What that person did to me was wrong, and not something that I can simply overlook, something that I really need to talk to this person about. The issue has harmed our relationship, and so we need to resolve this issue. So what do we do about it? Well, Jesus tells us here, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it says, go and tell him his fault between him and thee and him alone. So secondly, then, the next part here is that we need to confront the offender personally and privately. These offenses are probably bound to happen, and in some cases, not all cases, but in some cases, we need to confront the offender personally and privately. So if the issue is a violation of a clear biblical standard, and you don't feel like you can just ignore it, or just freely forgive, or just, you know, cover the sin as if it didn't happen, well, then the next step, or maybe the first step in this process in response, is to go to the person personally and privately. And notice what it says in verse 15. Go and tell him his fault. The word here, tell him his fault, is one word in the Greek language, and it means to admonish, to convict, or to rebuke. So you go to the person and tell him what he did was wrong. In a sense, you just rebuke the person for his sin. What you said, what you did, was not only offensive to me, it was wrong. You confront him with a standard of God's word. That's what sin is a failure to meet up to the standard of God's word. So it's not simply that I didn't like what you said by my standard, not just that I was offended as a human would be, but you have offended God. You have violated God's moral standards. And remember that this is for a brother in Christ. So we both agree that this is what God's moral standard is, and you have violated that moral standard. You just didn't hurt my feelings. It's not just me. It is God's moral standard that you have violated. Now, again, the person, when you go to the person and say that, He may deny it. He may say, no, I didn't. No, I never did that. Or he might say, oh, my goodness, I never intended to do that. I may have slipped up, or I didn't intend to offend you. I didn't intend to say anything bad. I didn't intend to hurt your feelings. I didn't intend this. If I did, I'm very sorry about that. I didn't realize that I did it. It was not intentional, but maybe I did. And okay, on second thought, or having, you know, looked at this again, I can see where you might have thought that. Okay, so the person is confronted by his sin. Perhaps the one offended has misperceived the situation. That is, you thought it was an offense, you thought it was intentional, but in reality it wasn't. The person had no ill will against you. They didn't mean to hurt your feelings. They didn't mean to say something unkind to you. It maybe that's how you perceived it, but maybe that's not really what happened. So you have to be able to go to the person and discuss it and come to the conclusion either it was truly a violation of God's word, a violation of God's standards, or maybe you just didn't understand it. You misperceived it. It was not what you thought it was. But you can go to the person personally and discuss it and say, hey, did you really say this? Did you mean to say that? When you did this to me, did you really mean it that way? And if so, why? Why did you say this unkind, nasty thing to me? Why did you do this to me? Don't you realize that that's a violation of God's word? So you rebuke the person about it. You go to the person personally and, as it says here, tell him his fault. You did this wrong. And give the guy or the person, whoever it is, an opportunity to respond. I did. I was really having a bad day. You made me angry. I said this. I'm sorry. Give the person an opportunity to apologize. So you do this personally and, notice, do it privately. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So before you tell anybody else about it, before you call your mommy and you complain to her about it, before you tell your daddy, go tattling to anybody else, you tell the person who did the offense. And this is where people often go wrong at the beginning of this process. Instead of telling the offender, instead of rebuking him, instead of telling him his fault, you get on the phone and you start telling everybody else. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't confronted the person. You haven't tried to solve the issue. An offense has happened, and the first thing you do is tell everybody else. And that, of course, is a violation of this principle. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The key here is that you're obligated to confront the offender first and privately. You go to that person first. You don't go to somebody else, and you do it alone in private. You don't tell anybody else before you confront the offender. Now, there may be exceptions to this rule, I would think. If minors are involved, you've got children involved, well, you don't expect a minor, a child, to go to the offender necessarily if there's some sort of an abusive situation. And probably if it's a criminal activity, likewise, you wouldn't expect the victim to go to the offender. There may be times when it's a minor or criminal activity where obviously you would need to get the legal people, the law enforcement or whoever, into the situation before going to the offender. But to me, that's a very rare occurrence. When you're talking about offenses and conflicts within the church, it's usually not a criminal thing. It's just a matter of interpersonal conflict. So, once you have confronted the offender and rebuked him, well, then the ball is in his court. How is he going to respond? You have said, you tell him his fault. You rebuke him for what he did. You did this wrong to me. Now give him a chance to respond. He can say, well, that was not intentional, or it was intentional. I meant to hurt you by that, but I'm sorry about it. He has a chance to apologize. Maybe he's sorry. Maybe he admits that what he did was wrong. Maybe he apologizes. He asks for your forgiveness. That, of course, would be the best thing. Perhaps he didn't realize that he had caused the offense. Has that ever happened to you? That you caused an offense unintentionally? You said something that somebody took the wrong way and you didn't even realize that? You did something, looked at somebody some way, had a certain attitude. You were not meaning to be offensive. It was totally unintentional, but that's how the other person took it. So you have to give the other person the benefit of the doubt that maybe that's what happened. They didn't intend anything offensive by it, but it just came out that way. And so that's where we have to be charitable and forgiving and gracious, realizing that happens sometimes. We don't intend to offend, But it just worked out that way. So you go to the person and ask about it. Or perhaps the person knew what he did was offensive. Yeah, I meant to insult you. I knew that it was kind of biting. I knew that it was hard. I knew that it was offensive because I felt angry toward you and I meant to say something unkind. But I'm sorry about that. I know that it was wrong. You have rebuked me about this. You show me that I have violated God's standards. And yes, I recognize that what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? Okay, that's great. That's what you really want to hear. If he admits that what he did was sinful and he apologizes, well, then that pretty much ends the process. As Jesus says here at the end of verse 15, if he shall hear thee, that is, if he's open and sensitive to your rebuke, well, then thou hast gained thy brother. The relationship resets. He's apologized. He said, sorry about that. I was having a bad day, and you were getting on my nerves, and so I said this kind of unkind thing. Or what I did, I smacked you where I shouldn't have. Or whatever it was, I offended you. I did some ungodly, sinful activity. I recognize that as sin. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Okay, yes, I will. We'll extend grace. As Peter says, 70 times 7. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Just forgive. Forgive that person because he's apologized, he's repented. You've resolved the problem and your relationship is restored. You have gained your brother. And sometimes we have to do this repeatedly. 70 times 7 means continually. You offended me. I go to you, confront you. You admit it. You apologize. Great. And 2 weeks later, the same thing happens. You go to the person again. Confront them. Oh, I'm sorry. I did it again, didn't I? Apologize, forgiveness, restoration. Are we going to have to do that 70 times 7? Well, with some people, it seems like it. You know, they keep on being offensive. You think that you've resolved an issue, and they just keep on doing it. And we just have to keep on showing grace, showing compassion, showing mercy. That's what Jesus tells us to do, 70 times 7. Keep on forgiving. That's kind of hard to do, but that's what God calls us to do here. So we do not allow ourselves to get bitter about these things. You know, bitterness is holding on to those hurts. This person hurt me, and I'm not going to forgive them. That's absolutely what we should not do. The key to good fellowship is forgiving others, extending grace and charity, forgiving. That's what we have to do sometimes over and over again to show mercy and forgiveness. So we go through this process. We try to resolve the problem. That's the best case scenario. We have gained our brother because he has recognized that what he did was wrong. He's responded properly to this conflict by repenting of his sin and turning away and saying, I apologize, will you forgive me? And then it resets the relationship. You're restored to that brother. So that's the best outcome. But sadly, sometimes that approach does not work. You confront the person about the behavior and he does not respond appropriately or positively. Maybe he denies it. I mean, you know that it happened, but he denies it. Maybe he says, oh, I don't care. I don't care how you feel about that. Yeah, I insulted you. I did something sinful to you, but so what? I don't care. I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to change. He doesn't care. He does not apologize. So what then do you do next? You've got a situation where you've got a fellow believer who has sinned significantly against you and is unwilling to repent of that, even when confronted by the scripture itself. Thus saith the Lord. He doesn't care. He's unrepentant. Well, then you follow the next bit of advice here. Verse 16. If he will not hear thee, that is, he will not agree that what he did was sinful, he does not respond properly to this rebuke, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So the next step would be to enlist the help of one or two others. So after you've confronted the offender personally and privately and given the offender the opportunity to explain himself, and after you found out that the conflict is not resolved, then you have to tell somebody else what happened. You have to give the opportunity for the offender to respond. And if he does not respond properly, then you enlist the help of somebody else. So he says here, take one or two more. Take with thee one or two more. So again, the first thing you do is not start calling up everybody on your phone contact list. You don't send out a text to everybody you know saying, here's the problem, here's what this individual did. You do start enlisting others and telling others, but only one or two more. So you try to keep this private. Again, we confront the person originally in private, and even after the conflict cannot be resolved in private, you still try to keep it as private as possible with enlisting only one or two others. I heard this long ago. If a person's not part of the problem and not part of the solution, then he is probably does not have the right to understand or to know what's going on. When I was in the military years ago, they used to have a principle called need to know. Even I had a top secret clearance because I was working on electronics and aircraft things. So I could know an awful lot of things, but they would only tell me stuff that I needed to know as part of my job. They didn't just tell me everything that was classified. They told me what I needed to know. And likewise, in a situation like this, there may be people who need to know in order to help you solve the problem. You enlist one or two others. They need to know because they're going to help you solve this issue. But nobody else at this point needs to know. So thus far, it's only you and the offender and maybe one or two more. That's all that needs to know. You don't need to call up anybody else, text anybody else, email anybody else, put it on Facebook. All you do is start with those one or two more people to help you. Now, why would you enlist the help of one or two others? I think there are two reasons. First of all, to verify before several witnesses that the sin is occurring and that the individual refuses to repent. The two others, the one or two others, they interview the offender or they go with you to talk to the offender again, and they recognize that this individual has committed this sin. It is a legitimate sin. They verify that the sin is actually happening and that the person is unrepentant. They agree that the person is guilty of a significant violation. They also agree that the victim did not misperceive the situation. That is, like I said, we can easily misunderstand or misperceive an offense. And so they verify that, no, this is not just me. It's not just my feelings got hurt. It's not just that this person insulted me and I'm not feeling good about that. No, this person actually violated God's word, God's standards in a certain significant way. And this needs to be dealt with. We can't just sweep this under the carpet. We can't just cover it in some way. It's got to be dealt with. They agree with that. And when we do get involved with others or we get others involved, they might actually not agree that the violation either happened or was significant. That is, you might think that it happened and you bring them into it, but when they interview the so-called offender, they find out that, no, it really wasn't that big of a deal. They might find out, no, this you're overblowing. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. You know, they might have said something, but this is not nearly what you thought it was. Or you just misperceived this whole situation. So if you bring one or two people into it and they don't agree with you that this was an offense, that this is something that needs to be confronted about, then I think at that point you drop it because they're not able to verify that this person actually violated God's commands. This person might have been somewhat, okay, maybe they're a little insulting, but frankly, it's not that big of a deal. And if that were the case, then you'd say, well, okay, I can't even convince one or two others that this actually needs to be dealt with in this way. But let's say the offense actually did happen and it is something that needs to be confronted. So you not only verify that it's happening, that the person is unrepentant, and also to further motivate the offender to forsake his sin and seek a solution. The involvement of one or two others may help the offender to see the error of his way. It may convince him or convict him of his error. That is, he can see the offense now that one or two others have come along and said, you know, what you did was wrong. Now, I would think that this would be especially powerful for a committed, godly Christian believer. If he has committed some sort of an error, and not only the victim of that, but then another couple of people, let's say the victim brings the pastor and a deacon over to this guy's house. Boy, the pastor and the deacon are coming to talk to me about this? Wow, that maybe this is more serious than I thought. Because usually the pastor and deacon don't come to my house and talk to me about these things. You know, this might be serious. So hopefully there's a little bit more pressure put on that individual that he can see not only the victim thinks of this as an offense, but others. They come and they interview the offender and they realize as well, yes, this was a significant issue of sin. This was a true, clear violation of God's expectations. And we need to do something about it. So I would think if you're a any kind of committed Christian, and two other people come along and say that, yes, what this was a true violation, I mean, would you not be sensitive to that? Would you say, oh, I don't care what the pastor says. I don't care what a deacon says. I'm just going to keep on doing whatever I feel like doing anyway. I think any godly Christian would say, oh, boy, I'm in trouble. Whatever I did must have been wrong if these people are confronting me about this. So then again, the best outcome, of course, would be that the person admits his sin and he apologizes. Okay, he wouldn't do it with just the one, you know, the original victim, but one or two other people come along and they say, no, this is right. This is true. What this person is alleging is true. If you did this, this is a violation. And then the person says, well, I guess you're right. I'm sorry about that. I confess that what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? I apologize. Please forgive me for this bad behavior. And if that happens, if the person apologizes, then you forgive. And it resets the relationship. It goes back to normal. You are reconciled to your brother, and then you can go on. Okay? So you can practice forgiveness and put it behind you. But if that's not the outcome, once again, there are more steps to take if that doesn't happen. And so we go on in verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, that is the person and one or two others, tell it unto the church. Now, again, this is the second use of the word church in the whole New Testament. The church, of course, is the ecclesia. It's the assembly. Jesus said, I will build my church. So what we're doing right now is church, the assembly of believers. Tell it to the church. In some cases, the offending person will still not repent. He either won't admit that what he did was sin, or he may admit that it's sin, but he doesn't care. He's not going to repent. He will not change his behavior. So in that case, we tell it to the church. Now the whole congregation becomes aware of the situation and can pray about it and even apply more pressure to the offender. Now this is the time where you do let others know. At first it's private, and then it's just one or two more. It's still pretty private, but now you tell it to the whole church family. Perhaps after the offender sees that the whole church agrees that what he did was wrong, he'll come to his senses. Okay, it's one thing for the offender, the person I offended, he thinks it was wrong. Maybe a pastor and a deacon come and they think it's wrong, but I don't really believe them. But maybe everybody in the church confronts me about it, and everybody agrees that what I did was wrong. Maybe I'm wrong and they're right. So we apply a little bit more pressure in that regard, but still, even though we tell the church family, we still try to keep it as private as possible and just let the church know about it. Again, one of the problems is that people often go blabbing about church business to people outside the church. And there may be times when, let's say, a person's family members might learn about this. If you've got family members who are Christians outside the church, it may be likely that they'll hear about this issue as well. And they can pray about it and put pressure on the individual as well. But for the most part, we try to keep it within the confines of the church. And again, it would be a little bit different if it were criminal behavior. If we're talking about criminal behavior here, obviously we get the legal people, the authorities involved virtually right away. But if it's not a legal issue, if it's a personal issue, we try to keep it just within the confines of the church. We keep it as private as we can. And I think there are two common errors to avoid, as I said, telling people outside the church about it who don't need to know about it. A second common error is that some people might take the side of the offender. That is, people in the church start making excuses for the guilty person, the person who's guilty of this sin. People in the church might say, well, you know, we don't want to be too hard-nosed. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. Why are we being so hard on this person? Can't we show a little grace and compassion? Can't we show a little love toward this individual? After all, we're all just sinners here, and this person has fallen short and failed in this regard, but we all fail, and so why do we have to threaten this person? Well, remember that we've already determined that this person is guilty of serious sinful behavior and is unwilling to repent. We've already validated that or verified that the person has been confronted. It's been verified that he is guilty of this sin, and it's also been verified that he will not repent. So nobody in the church should take that person's side and stand with that person against everybody else. Everybody in the church ought to be convinced that this has happened, it's wrong, the person is unrepentant, and the church has to stand against that person. In fact, the church should rebuke the offender, not coddle him or take his side in the conflict. Now, of course, we do try to show mercy and grace as much as we can. The church should give the offender time to respond. In some cases, we might have to move very quickly through this process, especially in a criminal behavior condition. But oftentimes, we give the person plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to think about what they did was wrong, plenty of time to come to their senses. If the church agrees that this is a clear-cut matter of sin, well, then the procedure has to go forward. So will the offender, as it says here, will he hear the church? He says here, take it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, then we go on. But will he hear the church? Will he listen? Well, when confronted with not only the spiritual leaders of the church, but everybody else in the church, all agree that what this guy did was wrong and that he needs to repent. When faced by all of that, will he agree? Will he repent? Will he turn? Will he come to his senses? Well, again, I think any sensitive Christian would respond humbly and with contrition when the entire church agrees that what you're doing is wrong. Okay, you won't respond to the offender. You won't respond to, let's say, the pastor and the deacon. Will you respond to the entire church? What godly sensitive Christian would not? Faced by everybody in the church saying that what you're doing is wrong and showing you from the scripture it's wrong, rebuking you and confronting you about that, who would say, no, I don't care. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. If they have that attitude, then we have a problem. Hopefully the offender would respond to this in the proper way. That is, they would recognize that what he or she is doing is wrong and sinful and is going to change his ways. He's going to repent. He's going to admit it. He's going to apologize to the entire church. And if he does, once again, you've gained your brother. If he comes to his senses, he comes back to the Lord, he repents, he asks for forgiveness, and we restore that person then to the church. All the relationships are restored and everything is put back to normal. That is certainly the outcome that we desire. But again, sometimes it doesn't happen that way. And so we have to go on then to the last, final step here. If the person does not care what the spiritual leaders and the entire congregation thinks, well, then the final step is excommunication. We have to excommunicate, put out of the church the unrepentant offender. So if a resolution is not possible, if the offender will absolutely not repent when confronted by his sin, well, then the radical step, this final radical step, is to excommunicate, that is, to put the person out of the church. Now, obviously, we would not excommunicate over minor matters of interpersonal conflict. Sometimes within the church, there are little conflicts going on, and we're not talking about excommunicating somebody over an unresolved personal conflict. This issue would have to be rather high, a rather high degree of significance, for the matters to go this far. However, we do know that small conflicts sometimes blow all out of proportion. That is, a molehill becomes a mountain, and it's usually because people don't respond appropriately. Maybe that original victim responds to this whole issue in a totally negative way. Maybe this original victim starts creating conflict and discord and disharmony within the church by gossiping and telling everybody else what has happened, without actually dealing with the issue personally and privately. If you're creating discord and disharmony in the church, that's an issue in itself that the church has to address. So that little thing that originally was a fairly small matter between two people, if it's not handled correctly, can blow up into a big thing that the church has to handle. But normally, of course, we would hope to avoid that. In some cases, we would not have to put the offender out of the church. We are talking at this point now about excommunication, but there may be other times when we wouldn't excommunicate somebody who's going through something like this process because we recognize that the sin involved is not to that degree, or maybe the person is, you know, somewhat sensitive but not exactly doing what's right. So obviously, we would handle each case on an individual basis. There are other forms of church discipline that would not require excommunication. But if we've gone through the proper steps up to this point, and if the sin is of a fairly serious nature, and if the offender refuses to repent or to hear the church, then the next step is to, as it says here at the end of verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church, what should be our attitude? Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So consider him to be an unbeliever and put him out of the church. In some cases, as I said, we could work through this rather rapidly. In cases of especially criminal conduct, we would want to go through this process quite quickly. In other cases, we would want to take our time and make sure that we are addressing all the issues and move slowly to make sure that we're handling everything properly. But in the worst cases, the sin involved would constitute a repudiation of the faith. We have to think of this person now as a heathen and a publican. A heathen is a pagan, a foreigner, a Gentile. So he's acting like an unbeliever, like a heathen. He's acting like a publican. That's a tax collector, a class of people virtually universally detested. So notice he's a heathen and a publican, a foreign tax collector. Is just about the worst kind of person that an ancient Jew could think of. He's acting like a rank pagan unbeliever. And if a person acts that way, then we assume he is that way. If a person's acting like an unbeliever, the worst kinds of unbelievers, well, then we assume that that's what he is. Now, he may claim something else. Oh, this person claims to be a believer. He's been baptized here. He's been a member here for 25 years. Well, he's acting like an unbeliever. And so we assume if he's acting that way, that's what he is. He's a heathen and a publican. Now, this would be especially true if the sin involved is one of those in those sin lists. There's three or four sin lists in the New Testament that says if a person is acting this way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If a person is guilty of these kinds of sins, it's because they're not saved. These are unbelieving kinds of sins. And if a person's doing that, well, then we assume that that's what they are. Hopefully, the person is more like the prodigal son than a heathen publican. Maybe he'll come to his senses. We certainly hope that he will. But remember, even if the prodigal son were a member of a church during his riotous living phase, the church would have to put him out. Even if he's truly a believer, while he's living riotously and as an unbeliever, the church would still have to put him out, even though eventually we know the prodigal son comes back and he's restored to fellowship with his father, and we would restore him to fellowship with the church as well. If a person is acting like an unbeliever but then repents and comes back, we restore them to membership within the church. Well, throughout this process, the goal is always to restore the offending person. The goal is to restore or resolve the conflict. We want to reconcile relationships. As soon as that offender recognizes his sin and repents, turns around and apologizes, asks for forgiveness, well, then that process ends. As Jesus said, thou hast gained thy brother. And that's always the intent. The intent of this process is to gain your brother, to restore the relationship, to help that person deal with his sin, to help him to ask for forgiveness, to repent of it, to turn away from it, and to get back on the right track. The goal of this whole process is restoration and reconciliation, not revenge or retaliation. This is for the benefit of the offender and for the benefit of the church. Church discipline is one of the marks of a healthy church. In my time here, I've been here 21 years, a little bit more than that, and I think we've had to do church discipline in this sense, I want to say three or four times. The sin involved has been significant enough. The person has been confronted. The person refused to respond properly to the confrontation. We had to let the church know about it. The church agreed that this was the proper steps, and eventually we had to put the person out of the church. Now, that's not very common. Hopefully, it's very rare that that kind of a thing would happen, but it does happen, and I think within the life of a properly functioning church, church discipline has to happen from time to time. There are many churches that virtually never do church discipline. I'm aware of churches and some situations in churches where my question is, why is that person still part of the church? He's living like an unbeliever. He's living in rank, pagan, heathen sin. And yet, well, they're a member of the church, and they're not perfect, and we just have to let them continue. When in reality, it needs to be confronted, and nobody's confronted that individual, and nobody's gone through the process of church discipline. And that is one of the marks of a healthy church, is that from time to time we have to do that. Hopefully it's very rare, but sometimes it happens. We all wish that we could live without conflict, but in our sinful world, conflict is virtually inevitable. Even in the context of other believers in the same church, we all know that sometimes conflict happens. Someone offends you, he says something unkind, he snubs you, insults you. So how do you respond? In many cases, we can just forgive. Cover the sin because we love the individual. We're not going to bring it up. We just forgive freely with no strings attached. Or we have to go to the brother and tell him his fault. If you have been offended, well, then it's your responsibility to handle it personally and privately as we begin the process. And hopefully you can gain your brother, especially if it's an unintentional thing that nobody meant to be harmful or hurtful. You can just go to the individual and say, hey, you know, let's talk about this and hopefully get over it. The proper way to deal with interpersonal conflict in the church is to follow these instructions right here. Of course, the best way to avoid the whole process is to avoid causing offenses, to control our tongue and control our behavior so that we're not offending other people. If we cause an offense, well, the best thing to do is apologize, even before that we're confronted. Don't wait for the person who you offended to come to you. Go to that person and apologize beforehand so that it doesn't get out of hand. Colossians 3:13, I think, is a great verse for us to close with this morning. Bearing with one another. Sometimes we have to bear with one another. It's difficult. We tolerate, we bear with. We feel sometimes we're under the burden of something, but we have to bear with one another. Forgiving one another. If any man has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice that command. You must do. As Christ forgave you, so you must do. So we come across these conflicts, this friction, this interpersonal difficulty from time to time. Well, most of the time, I think we do exactly what Colossians tells us. Forgive. Bear with people and forgive them for their failures and their faults, because we all have failures and faults, and we all offend one another, and we just need to bear with one another and forgive. But if we can't do that, if the situation calls for a response, we don't just get on the phone and start telling all our friends. We follow this procedure. We handle it personally and privately. If we need to get one or two other people involved, we do that. We approach the person. If we need to tell the church, we do that. If the person is absolutely unrepentant and unresponsive, well, then the time for excommunication in some cases has to happen as well. We never want to see that happen. We're always trying for reconciliation. We're always trying to restore and resolve these issues. But a lot of it would be prevented if we would simply bear with one another, forgive one another, and forgive, as it says here, as Christ forgave you. So maybe we can do that. Let's try. Okay, let's have a word of prayer.